All right, I hope you found your place there in Jeremiah chapter 2. We'll get into the passage here in a second, but I want to share with you an inscription. It's an old engraving that was found on a cathedral in Labeck, Germany, many, many years ago, and this is what that inscription had to say. It said, "Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and seek me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not." You know, these words, I think, strike at the heart as much today as they probably did in the day that they were inscribed on the wall there in that cathedral. Because just as back then, today, there are probably many who will claim that Jesus is their source of life. They will look to him and use with their words saying, you know what, you are my Lord. You are the one who is the most important thing in my life. And they'll say, you know, Jesus is the one that came to bring abundant life to all of the world. And Jesus is the one that has the answers. And Jesus is the one that can provide for all of your needs. And yet at the same time that we will say those things, oftentimes our life is lived in a much different way. We can say with our mouth all of the right things, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is my source of salvation, he is my source of contentment, he is the source of the joy of my heart. And then tomorrow, begin to seek our sense of joy and purpose and meaning in life in a thousand other things. And I think when that happens, it breaks the heart of God. Because like the father in the story of the prodigal son, this father had not only the means, but also the desire to provide all of the needs that his son would ever have. But that son would choose rather to go and try and find his satisfaction somewhere else. And the nation of Israel was oftentimes guilty of doing that very thing, is that they would claim that they were the people of God, and yet the lives that they were living were in stark contrast to those words that might have spilled out of their mouth. And if that was happening back then, and it was happening several hundred years ago in Germany, and we can take a look around us today and see that it happens often even in our own culture. I think it's one of the human plagues is that we can say the right thing with our mouths, but with our lives we begin to do and live out the wrong thing. And this passage here in Jeremiah, God is going to speak to the hearts of those Israelites who were doing this very thing. In many ways, they would claim the right things, but they were living the wrong things. And so God raised up a very young prophet to go and speak to his nation. And the Lord does so with very profound words, and I think very heartfelt words, as you really get the sense of a father with a broken heart seeing his children run in the wrong direction. So follow along with me. We're going to begin with verse 1, read down to verse 13 to get the sense of the passage, and then we'll break it down and we'll talk about it a little bit. Verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went out after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat of its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, Jeremiah lived in a time that was very dark in the history of Israel. Much of the nation had walked away from the Lord and had fallen into idolatry. Now, we know that the nation of Israel was made up of 12 tribes, but they were also broken into two sections. There were the 10 northern tribes, and then there were the southern tribes that were called Judah. And already, at this point in Israel's history, the northern tribes had been taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. And it was part of God's judgment against those northern tribes because they had walked away from the Lord. They still, in many ways, would claim knowledge of God, but they weren't walking with the Lord. They weren't giving him honor, and God would send prophets to those northern tribes to encourage them to return, to be faithful, to walk in the ways of God. They did not listen to those prophets, and so God said, okay, I'm going to send a powerful army. They're going to overtake you. They're going to lead you captive, and that's exactly what had taken place. This had taken place quite a bit before, I think more than a century before the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah now finds himself living in the area of Judah, the southern part, and they should have learned from what had taken place with those 10 northern tribes that, hey, we should not do what they did because they disobeyed the Lord, and then they didn't listen to the prophets, and so God punished them through captivity. Let's not make the same mistake, but they were making the very same mistake. They didn't learn from their northern brothers, and so God decided to send to them a young prophet by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a very young prophet. It is believed by many scholars that he was either in his late teens, maybe his early 20s at the oldest, at the time that God had called him in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah wasn't sure he was up for the task because he said, Lord, I'm just a youth. But the Lord basically said, I don't care that you are a youth. I'm going to use you to speak to my nation. I'm going to put my words in your mouth. And Jeremiah chapter 2 is Jeremiah's very first sermon. The first time that God had sent him out to say, I want you to speak these words to my people. What we just read were the first words that Jeremiah had spoken. So here is this young man going before the nation of Israel, basically to call them on the carpet because they had walked away from the Lord. And God has many profound things that he's going to say here in this passage. But Jeremiah at this particular time is going to be God's spokesman to bring a very real message. It's sometimes a very harsh message. But I believe here at the beginning of his ministry, his very first message, we get a real sense of the heart of God, a heart of love that God had for his own people. Because God begins to reminisce in the first few verses of the relationship that he at one time did have with Israel. Let's again take a look at what it says here in the first three verses. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. When you went out after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown, Israel was holiness to the Lord. God begins to remember about what it used to be like. And so he openly, through Jeremiah, is talking with his people about how it used to be. And God is basically saying, I remember how our relationship was in the beginning. How it was a close relationship. I loved you. and I had committed myself to you to be there to provide for you. I led you out of the land of Egypt. You were slaves, but I set you free. And I, through Moses and then through Joshua, I was leading you into a land flowing with milk and honey where I was going to bless you. You were going to be my people. I was going to be your God. And in the beginning, the Lord was basically saying is it was pretty good. It was great because you did follow after me. Now, they never did perfectly. There are always times that they would stumble and fall and do some, you know, foolish things. But all in all, in those beginning days, they did listen to the voice of the Lord. As God led them through the wilderness, they followed the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They saw God fulfill his promises of taking them through the Red Sea, providing for them against their enemies, supplying food from heaven as the manna would be there on the ground when they would wake up in the morning. They'd be able to gather together and have enough to eat there in the wilderness. As John mentioned this morning, the passage in Exodus 17, when they were thirsty and God spoke to Moses and said, I want you to strike this rock because water's going to come out. And sure enough, as Moses obeyed the Lord, the rock began to gush with water and the people were able to drink. And so the people saw God's faithfulness and they worshiped the Lord. And God is saying, you know what, it was good back then. In fact, notice exactly how the Lord worded it. He said, I remember you, the kindness of your youth. You know, that word kindness in the Hebrew was one of the most meaningful terms in the Old Testament. In my Bible, it's translated kindness. I have the New King James Version. But in some other versions, it will use the word affection or devotion. And really, it does encapsulate all of those thoughts, this Hebrew word, is that Israel was devoted to the Lord. That they had affection for God in their lives. God was important to them. Not only that, it goes on the next phrase and says this, and the love of your betrothal. I really like the way the NIV words it even better. It says, how as a bride you loved me. You know, several times in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was described as God's wife. In fact, if you just turn over one page in Jeremiah chapter 3, in verse 14, this is what Jeremiah said at that time. He said, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. So the Lord, describing himself as the husband of this nation, the nation being his wife. Isaiah picked up the same theme chapter 45, verse 5, when he said, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And we know the New Testament picks up on this same idea because we, as the body of Christ, are known as the bride of Christ. That Jesus is the bridegroom. We, the church, are the bride of Christ. So both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God uses this metaphor to describe his relationship with his people. Now, there are a lot of metaphors that are used in both the Old and the New Testament. We can think about some of the things that Jesus had shared about the fact that he is the vine and we are the branches, describing that relationship that we have with him. We must abide in him because he's going to provide all that sustenance that we need so that we can bear fruit. And many other passages in the New Testament give similar pictures for us, you know, that he is our good shepherd and that we are the sheep of his pasture. But there is probably no more intimate description of God's relationship with his people than we are called the bride of Christ, or that Israel was referred to as essentially the wife of God because God calls himself Israel's husband. Why did God use that as a metaphor? I think in part it's because the marriage relationship is probably the most intimate human relationship that exists. At least it should be that way. A man and a woman who have been brought together in loving devotion where they have become husband and wife. And they, by God's design, are to live out the rest of their days together. Loving one another, supporting one another, nurturing one another, encouraging one another, providing for one another. It is a bond like no other bond in humanity. It's one of the reasons why it's such a sacred thing. Marriage is a sacred thing in the eyes of God. He uses it as a description of his relationship with his people in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And I think that he does so because that really is the type of relationship he wants to have with his people. It is close. It is devoted. It is loving. In fact, the very next thing that he says here, when you went out after me in the wilderness in a land not sown, then he says this beginning of verse 3, Israel was holiness to the Lord. Israel was holiness to the Lord. The Hebrew word for holiness was a sacred place or thing. And we know in the New Testament, which was in Greek, the word holy meant to be set apart. So in that term, it is both giving us a description of something that is sacred and something that is set apart. And again, we need to think of this in the terms of the context that God is using it. Because he's describing the relationship as a marriage relationship. The marriage relationship is a holy bond. In this sense as well, that when that man and that woman stand before their family and their friends with the pastor officiating over that, and they face one another and they exchange vows, essentially what they are saying to one another is, I am giving myself to you wholeheartedly, to the exclusion of everybody else. Nobody else is going to stand in your place in my life. I'm giving myself to you. The bride shares that with her groom. The groom shares that with his bride. It is a ceremony where the two of them are basically saying, I'm yours alone, to the exclusion of all others. So when the Lord, reminiscing of his relationship that he had with Israel, says Israel was holiness to the Lord. That's kind of the image that we ought to understand, is that God was basically saying to Israel, you are my people. I give myself wholeheartedly to you. I will provide for you as a husband. I will nurture you as a husband. I will meet all of your needs. I will be there for you. That is my role. And Israel, in their response, was to say, you are our God, to the exclusion of all other gods. No other gods compared to you. You are the one true and the living God, and you are our God. And so we are devoted to you, to the exclusion of all others. We will follow you. We will listen to you. We will obey your commands. That is what is being described here. So the Lord says, it was a relationship of devotion. It was a relationship like a husband and a bride. It was a holy relationship. But that was all the reminiscing part. That was what God was saying our relationship used to be. He goes on, though, to describe what had been taking place. If you look at verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat of its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after other things that did not profit. God now is describing the breaking of the relationship as Israel broke her vow to the Lord. It wasn't God that walked away, it was Israel that had begun to walk away. She did not remain faithful to the Lord. And this really is described in some of the earlier books in the Old Testament. In the book of Joshua, Joshua is being used by the Lord to lead Israel into the promised land, and God had promised them, when you go into this land that I am giving to you, there are other nations that are there that are very wicked. I want you to go in. I want you to drive out these nations. I don't want you to let them remain. And God did so partly as a judgment against those nations, but also to keep his own people pure, because the Lord shared with them, if you allow them to stay, they worship other gods, they will lead you into idolatry. And you will be pulled, you will be swayed away from me in devotion to me to begin to follow after their gods, which are really not gods at all. So I want you to drive them out. And so the book of Joshua, for the most part, is Joshua being used of the Lord, carrying the nation of Israel through the land, driving out these nations. But they did not drive them all out, because when you get into the next book, the book of Judges, we find out very early in chapter 1 that we are told that there were a list of nations that were not fully driven out. So in chapter 2, the Lord said, because you did not fully drive them out, I want you to know they are going to be a thorn in your side. They're going to be a problem for you. And that's exactly what began to happen. What God told them was going to happen, happened. He said, drive them out because they will stumble you. They didn't fully drive them out. They only partially obeyed. And so those that had remained stumbled the nation of Israel. And Israel began to fall into idolatry. They began to turn away from the true and the living God. They began to worship some of the false gods of the nations that were around them. And that is what God is describing right here. And it had gotten so bad that even those that should have known better were also caught up in the same idolatry. If you notice in verse 6, it tells us that the people were saying, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? By describing it that way, it was not that they were seeking after the Lord, like trying to find the Lord. It was basically the Lord was no longer on their radar. They were not saying, where is the Lord? Because the Lord wasn't on their minds. And the reason that the Lord wasn't on their minds is because their leaders had set a horrible example for them, and we find that in verse 8. If you look at verse 8, we're given a list of those that were over the people and their attitudes. Verse 8, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? So even those that were in charge of the worship of God did not have their hearts set upon the Lord. And then it says, and those who handled the law did not know me. Those were the men that taught the scriptures. And God is basically saying, even those that were teaching the scriptures or supposed to teach the scriptures, they didn't know me. And then he goes on, and the rulers also transgressed against me. So even their governmental officials had been walking away. And then finally, the last nail in the coffin, the prophets prophesied by Baal. Baal was a term that meant Lord or master, but it was in reference not necessarily to a specific God, but oftentimes to many of the different gods that were found there in Canaan. And God's prophets had begun to prophesy, not in the name of the true and the living God, but even speaking on behalf of the false gods of the Canaanite deities. That is how far they had fallen. At one point, they were holiness to the Lord. They were devoted. But look how far they have fallen. They've turned their backs on the Lord. They've gone after other things. They've gone after the gods of the nations around them, just like the Lord had warned them about. Notice that the Lord asked them, what have I done? I mean, what did I do to deserve this, is basically what the Lord is saying. Can you point to something? In fact, some of the terminology that is in this passage is kind of a judicial terminology, almost like the Lord was in a courtroom setting as he is addressing his people through Jeremiah, saying, if you've got evidence against me, if you got something that I did that is worthy of you walking away from me, now's the time to present it. share with me when I was not faithful to you, when I did not keep my promises, when I was not willing or able to provide for every need that you have. If you have a case against me, now's the time to present it. But the reality was is that there was no case. They did not walk away because God was not faithful to them. God had been completely faithful, but now they have turned their backs on the Lord and have walked away. But notice what the Lord says next, verse 9. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. In verse 10, he mentions Cyprus and Kedar. And basically what that was is Cyprus was to the east. It was an island in the Mediterranean to the east, to the west of Israel. Kedar was a region in the Arabian Desert that was to the east of Israel. So basically the Lord is saying, I want you to look all the way to the west. I want you to look all the way to the east. And I want you to tell me, can you find another nation who left their gods to follow a different god? Has any other nation done that? And the reality was that no, they had not. But God says, they are faithful to their false gods. They stay true to those that aren't even real. And my people who know me, the true and the living God, have forsaken me. In verse 12, he says, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. You know, when the Lord says to be astonished there in verse 12, it's essentially saying that God was astonished. And it's got to be very hard to astonish God. I mean, God is omniscient, which means God knows everything. How does someone who knows everything get surprised or shocked or astonished by anything? You know, there's only two times in the Gospels that we find that Jesus marveled at anything. One was in Matthew chapter 8, he marveled at the great faith of a Roman centurion. And in Mark chapter 6, he marveled at the lack of faith of his own people. Two things that he marveled in, the great faith of someone who was not even one of the people of God, and the lack of faith of those who were supposed to be the people of God. And right here, we hear some of the same terminology. God is shocked. God is astonished. And he's calling upon the heavens to be astonished as well. Because something is happening that is unheard of. The ones that knew God decided to depart from the true and living God, to go after gods that don't really exist. And then God really brings it home in verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know, water was crucial back there in Israel. And it's not that it's not crucial for us today. I mean, we all know as Californians, that we've been in a drought for a very long time. But we just don't get it. I'll tell you, we don't understand, because it does not matter how many warnings we get from our governor or anybody else about how severe our drought is. Every time you go to turn on your faucet, water comes out. So we really don't relate to what it really means to be in need of water, because we've always had water. For us, we're suffering if our grass is brown. But we have grown accustomed to having water on demand whenever we want it. You wake up in the morning, you go into the bathroom, you turn on the faucet, you brush your teeth. You don't even think about it. You decide to take a shower, so you turn on the shower, you hop in there, and not only do you have water, but it's hot water. You go into the kitchen, you know, maybe boil a little bit of water or you make some eggs or whatever, but somewhere in the process, you are going to use some water and you do it without even thinking. We don't understand the concept of the need for water because it's always been accessible to us. But back then, it was a different thing. Back then, water not only was a necessity for life, but you had to live where you had constant access to it because there were no pipes, there was no plumbing, there was no faucet to turn on. So you either had to live near a river that would be your source of water. You had to find a spring, water that is gushing up from the ground somewhere that would be your source of water. If you could not find that, you had to dig a well. You had to dig down as far as you had to in order to find a source of water that then would supply the water that you had need from. And if you could not do any of those things, you built a cistern. And that is what is being described here. A cistern was basically a reservoir underground that would be made to hold rainwater. So many of these cisterns would literally be carved out of solid rock at ground level. Many of them were like pear-shaped, where at the top of it, it would be a small opening, but as you went down, it would open up into a larger reservoir, and rainwater would be made to flow into this hole in the ground to be used as a source of water for those that were going to need, you know, that water. So have that in your mind as you understand what the Lord is saying. Because the first thing he says, the first sin that they had was a sin of omission. There's two types of sins. There's sins of omission, there's sins of commission. Omission is when you don't do what you should do. Commission is when you do what you should not do. And they did both of these. The first one was they omitted. They had the source of living water. And God is describing himself as that fountain flowing up. A never-ending source of fresh, clean water that was going to be for them. And the Lord said, you forsook that. That was their first sin. But the second sin was basically a result of the first. You see, God created us for himself. And when we don't find our life in himself, there is this innate desire within to find our life somewhere. And God is fully able to fulfill every need that you have. He can forgive sin. He can fill your heart with joy. He can give you purpose, love, patience, goodness. All that is needed and desired for life can be found in the Lord. But if you forsake that, you then got to go find it somewhere else. You got to find it in something else. And I got to tell you, we are living in a world today that is doing exactly that. God, we use the term of, you know, God created us with a God-shaped hole within the heart. You know, it's a good, you know, figure of speech. But in reality, God created us for himself. He created us for his good pleasure. So God is pleased when we are his people that are following after him, and we also are satisfied when we are finding all of our contentment in the Lord himself. But if we don't find our contentment in the Lord, we have to find that contentment somewhere else. And so we see a world of people that are doing exactly that. They will fill their veins with alcohol in order to try and find some peace. They will fill their bank account with money in order to gain some security. They will fill their heart with relationships in order to find acceptance and love. And we can go on and on and on with the whole list of what the world goes after to try and satisfy what God alone was designed to satisfy. And that's exactly what Israel was doing. God alone was their source of life. He was the living fountain. And does not Jesus describe himself as the same way? When he came to the woman at the well there in Sychar in John chapter 4, Here she is, like she did every day, going to the well to fill up her bucket as her water source for the day. But the next day, the bucket would be empty. So she'd have to go right back to the well. And that's why Jesus said, you know what, if you come here every day, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I will give to you, you will never thirst again. In fact, it's going to become like a well of water within you. And she said, oh, Jesus, give me that water. She found the source that day. A few chapters later in John 7, Jesus, you know, would stand in Jerusalem there in the temple area and say, if anybody thirsts, come to me and drink. Because if you believe in me, you'll have a source of water within you that's going to well up to everlasting life. God wants to be that source. But if you forsake that source, you will try and find it somewhere else. And we live in a world of people that are doing exactly that. But it's even more tragic when those that say, God is my source, but what they're actually doing is they're going and trying to find their source somewhere else. God is my peace, but they keep looking around in the world for peace. God is the one who has given me abundant life, but when you look at what their pursuits are, you find that they're trying to find life under every rock. But they're not trying to find it in the Lord. And that's what was going on with God's people. Their sin of omission. God was their source, but they weren't seeking it there, which led to seeking it somewhere else. Their sin of commission, which was going to the nations around them and worshiping their gods instead. Trying to find a source of purpose and life in those gods. And God uses this description. He says, what you have done is you've left the source, the fountain, and you've begun to carve out for yourself a cistern. Now here's the comparison between the living water coming out of a vibrant spring and a cistern. Okay, that vibrant spring, that water is fresh. It is flowing right out of the ground. It is pure. It is good. It is a never-ending source. A cistern is not reliable because it's only going to be there if you've had rains. Secondly, even if you have had rains, that water is flowing into that hole, but it's not flowing into it pure because it's bringing dirt and muck with it as well. So your cistern is basically turning into muddy water at best. On top of that, that water is going to sit in there until you use it, and it does not take long for water to get pretty stagnant. But then the worst case is this, and this is what the Lord describes here, is that you spend a significant amount of time making your cistern to hold this water, only to find out that there is a crack in the rock. So that after a heavy rain, you finish this cistern, you've worked so hard to make it your source of water, you go out to it the next day after a hard rain, and you drop a stone into it thinking you're going to hear a splash, and you hear a tink instead. And you jump down into that hole, and you find it's completely empty, and then you notice that there is a crack on the bottom of that cistern, and all of the water that had flowed into what you thought was going to be your source has now flowed out, and it's not even there. That is the picture that God paints right here. You forsook me, the one that could have given it all to you, and not only given it all to you, I give you the good stuff. And you decided that you wanted to make your own stuff, which is unreliable, which is stagnant, and it is broken, which has left you empty. And so will be the life of anybody who decides to find their source of life, their source of forgiveness, their source of joy, their source of purpose, their source of anything, in anything apart from God Himself. God wants to be your source. God wanted to be Israel's source. God wants to be your source. You know, Israel was supposed to be the light of the world themselves. God chose them to be a nation who He would be their God, they would be His people, they would follow after Him, and God would bless them. And then the other nations around would see that here is a people that love their God with all of their heart, and their God blesses them and provides for them, and it would be a light to the world to show that the God of the Israelites was the true and the living God. But that wasn't happening. Instead of them being a light to the other nations, they had forsaken God and had gone after the gods of the other nations, and so their witness was destroyed. But we have to understand that Jesus also calls us the light of the world. We, like Israel in the Old Testament, we here in our times are to be a light to our dark world. So that when the world looks at us as believers, as followers of Christ, they might not believe everything that we believe or even understand why it is that we believe it, but they would look at a life and say, you know what, there's something about that person. Because there is a contentment in them. And I'm going after all of these other things just to have peace in my life and to find something worthwhile. This is going to satisfy me for today, and then tomorrow I'm going to be empty again, and I'll have to search some more. But they, every day, they seem content, they seem satisfied, they seem like they've got something that I don't have. It would be nice if that's how the world looked at the church. Unfortunately, a lot of times, they look at the church and they say, they're as empty as we are. They don't have anything more than we have. Because they say that they have a God who supplies all of their need, but when I look at their life, they seem to be going after everything but. They say that they feel satisfied in the things of God, but it sure looks like they spend a whole lot of time talking about and spending their money on and doing other things. And as Israel had lost their witness, it would be tragic for us in our generation to also do the same by hewing out for ourselves cisterns that hold no water when the source of life is offering himself to every one of us. I hope tonight you find yourself completely satisfied in your relationship with the Lord, where you realize that all that you need is in him. All that you need for life, for godliness, for peace, for contentment, for purpose, for joy, hope for the future, is found in the Lord himself. And if you cannot say that about yourself tonight, and maybe you can even look at choices that you've been making lately and realize, you know what, I've been looking in a lot of other places. I hope it's a reminder to you tonight, if you are a Christian, that maybe you've begun to forsake the source. You need to come back to the source. But there also might be some of you in here that have never found that source ever. You've never found the Lord as your source, and you've spent your entire life trying to find those very things that I've described. The peace, the joy, the hope of knowing that God has a future for you in his heaven. To know that your sins could be forgiven. And I'm telling you, tonight he offers that to you. Because just as he was pleading with Israel, come back to me, God is speaking to your heart even right now maybe. Come back to me. Because I love you and I want to give you all of those things that you have been searching so hard for. You're not going to find them until you find them in me. Let's pray.